Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible Study Class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we continue our series over the Gospel of John. Enjoy.
Okay, so we're in John 16. You know, I promised you that we would eventually get to Gethsemane, and I still promise you that we will. But let's just assume that Jesus by now is at Gethsemane, and he's talking to his disciples about the fact that the future that they have is one that in an immediate sense will have him there, then he won't be there, and then he will be there, and then he won't be there. But don't get confused, because somebody else is coming to help you along the way. And so we're going to see a little bit later in the lesson where the disciples, they get sort of frustrated with Jesus, because he keeps saying to them, a little while this and a little while that and a little while this and a little while that. Okay, so we'll get to that. All right, so let's look at verse 12. We're in chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So one of the themes, I guess, if you want to call it that, that we've seen in this part of John is Jesus continuing to remind his disciples that there is a seamless connection of faith between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and us. And part of that goes back to when he talked about the idea that he is the vine and we are the branches. Remember that analogy? That the vine in a vineyard is the part that goes in the ground, and then the branch is the part that's grafted into the vine. And if the graft holds well, and it would be the vine dresser's job to make sure, his expertise to make sure that that was done well, then what that means is that over time, that graft takes place and is so strong that there is a seamlessness between whatever the branch has going for it is based on whatever the vine has going for it. And so the whole idea of that analogy is that as long as the branch, which is you and me, is grafted into and that connection stays strong, which is what faith is, then the vine, which is Jesus, can continue to feed. There's a kind of a feeding loop, if you want to call it that. That the vine gives the nutrients, the strength, the life to the branch. The branch receives it, and there's a flow of faith, if you will, back to and belief in the vine. And then ultimately what happens is what? The branch does what? It bears fruit, right? And so this cycle, if you will, is the biggest part of what Jesus is referring back to here. So he's reminding them that even though he will not be physically present with them forever, because he will have ascended into heaven, they are not abandoned. They are not alone. They are not without having the strength that would come from the Father, through the Son, and then to the Holy Spirit. And so that's the beauty of what he's saying. See, that's the reminder for us in those moments of life when we feel like that we're all alone, or those moments of life when we feel like we don't know what to do, or those moments of life when we say, I don't know what to say. The feeding that comes from the vine through to the branch, and then the opportunity that you have to bear fruit, whatever that might be, see, is constantly fed. So the question would be, of course, what would happen if the branch decided it didn't need the vine anymore? Well, first of all, it's hard to imagine that would happen, like a branch and a vine talking to each other. But let's just go with it, all right? If the branch says, I don't need the vine. I am more than capable of my own strength, my own ability, my own sincerity, my own goodwill. I don't need the vine. I can do it just fine on my own. See, what happens if you take the branch off and you say, I'm gonna go stick it in the ground and see what happens. What do you think is going to happen? Nothing except bad, right? It's going to die. So the graft is the important thing, right? That's really where the key is. And so like any sort of growth, when a graft takes place, it has to be supported. You know what they do when they graft? They wrap tape and other kinds of adhesives, maybe today they use super glue. But the idea is that they tape it so that that graft will hold, and so that eventually the nerve endings from both will become a seamless connection. So how does that work for us? How does that work for us? Our connection through faith is fed by what? Fed by the Word. It's fed by the sacrament. It's fed by what we're doing right now. You can't do it by yourself. It has to be fed by the collectiveness of the vineyard. Okay, so he says, he's talking to them and he says, I still have a whole lot more to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's kind of interesting how Jesus, and we've said this before, he's really sensitive to where they are right now in their dealing with the fact that he's going to be leaving. The previous chapter talked about that. The verses talked about that, that they started to experience sorrow. Because I think it was starting to finally hit them that what is about to happen is not good news in the sense of our experience with Jesus. That he is, in fact, about to be arrested. He's about to die. He's about to rise again, which is a good thing. But then, ultimately, he's going to leave them. And so I really like the fact that he's sensitive to that. And you wonder, with respect to the fact that they were already anticipating Jesus was going to be gone, they were already grieving that fact. So have you ever noticed that when somebody is grieving, they don't hear much of what you say? Have you ever noticed that? When people are grieving, it's more about what you do, and maybe to some degree, the fact that you're there that is noticed more than whatever it is that you say. And so sometimes I think we get overly critical of ourselves in terms of fearful of when you're with someone who's sad or experiencing some significant negative emotion like that, is that we become fearful that, oh my gosh, I might say the wrong thing. Has anybody ever thought that before? Oh, I might say the wrong thing. Or, I might make it worse. You ever had that thought before? Have you ever thought that you did make it worse? How did you know that you made it worse? What were you looking at that would have suggested that you were making it worse? What?
Your face.
Somebody lost their faith because of something you said? Their face. Oh, yeah, their face. So what is it on their face that might indicate that you think that you might have made it worse? Yeah. I've often wondered why that is. Why is it that we assume that when someone has tears or when someone shows some anguish on their face, I've often wondered why it is that we think that that's a bad thing and that somehow we made it worse. You ever thought about that maybe you didn't make it worse? In fact, maybe perhaps you freed that person up to experience a real human moment and you gave them permission to be human with you. You ever thought about that? That would be a good thing to think about because there's so much, I think, in our society and certainly in our culture that would suggest that you have to have a stiff upper lip. And I know some of us culturally probably grew up with that, you know, you don't let anybody see you, you know, hurt or anything like that. A lot of males, we grew up with that. But to give some thought to the possibility that if somebody starts to cry or be sad or get quiet or whatever is their form of, you know, grieving, that you actually are, allowing, but they feel comfortable enough to be what they are in that moment with you. So not always a bad thing. Okay, thoughts on that?
I cry with them.
Hmm?
If I see somebody crying, I'll cry with them.
That's okay.
I just automatically.
Yeah, because how they are right then touches you deeply. Yeah. I've thought from time to time, though, that for those that cry, like if a lady cries with a guy, that's kind of not fair. Okay. Have you ever? So time for honesty here. How many of you have ever used tears to get out of a ticket? Anybody? You've never used Tim.
I technically didn't cry. I'm just such a bad driver. I just should have hit it. Like, I just started bagging on myself. It's like, okay, calm down.
I would have given you a ticket if you had done that. Phil?
It was a long time ago when I was in high school.
Yes.
I was not driving. My mother was driving. It was Valentine's Day. I was getting flowers for my girlfriend at the time, but we were running late to school. We were running so late that my mom sped.
Yes.
Got pulled over by a police officer.
Yes.
And then I got more anxious that I was going to miss, like, being able to give her the flowers. So I was all emotional and crying in the back seat.
Yes.
And the officer, I actually think it was a female officer at the time. She took pity and, like, just gave us a warning, said, like, hey, be safe, and then went on. I want to attribute that then.
That's the only one time.
I tried before, but in that case,
you were crying on behalf of your mother. I mean, how can we ignore that one? So there you go. So again, sometimes it can be an effective tool, can it not? There you go. All right. Well, let's keep on going here. That was a nice little rabbit trail there, wasn't it, huh? All right, so now notice what he says. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So let's talk a little bit about truth. Because one of the descriptions of today in our sort of modern life that we have now is that it has been described as a post-truth era. Post-truth. And what is meant by that, and I kind of looked it up and put some notes here for you so that you can be aware of the fact that how society today, in many circles, obviously not all circles, hopefully not in our circles, but in many circles in terms of people's relating to the idea of truth, okay, is kind of illustrated here. So the first part says there is no absolute truth. But truth is relative to your experience. Truth is subservient to your feelings. That's very much of a belief that people have today. In other words, people today would say, if I feel like it's true, then it's true. But the idea of something being true just on its own merits or just on its own standing is increasingly coming into attack today. In fact, that's kind of seen as being rather immature if you take that view, whereas the more academic or intellectual view would be to say that we're going to subject that. Second thing, and kind of goes with that if you feel something is truth and you experience it, then it must be true. You can kind of see where this is going. Number three is to live your truth is the ultimate goal and source of joy. That's it. What's interesting about that is that that's the perception that people have. And you might hear that in different circles where people are saying, I feel so free now because I'm living my truth. I'm living my truth. It's unfortunate that very often when people are saying that, what they're doing and what they're talking about is contrary to what God's word is talking about. So it's a little bit of that sense of that I'm free to do what I want, and I don't have any rules coming down on top of me saying to me what is right or what is wrong. Number four, because there is no one trustworthy spiritual truth, then wise people should glean positive truths from diverse sources. So Christianity, New Ageism, Eastern religions, internet opinion, personal experience, etc. What people are, a lot of people today do is they take a cafeteria approach. And the cafeteria approach is like Luby's. You know, you go through and you kind of get what you want. It's the same idea with that, is that I can take a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, and create my own spiritual reality, i.e. my own truth. So what would be attractive about that?
You're your own God.
What's attractive about that?
It appeals to your own selfish, sinful, impulsive nature that you can do whatever you want and not have to be accountable to anything or anyone else.
Yeah, isn't that kind of nice? I mean, nice, yeah. Let it be known on the podcast, Phil, that I put quotes around nice, okay? Got to be careful sometimes what I say, yeah. So the idea is I can do what I want. I don't have to answer to anybody that's greater than me, and I get to make my own choice and make my own way and my own path in the world. Yeah, Gina.
Well, if the dish that you pick, you don't like, you can pick something different.
Isn't that great? Just like at Luby's, right? Well, Luby's is going out of business. I better not use that one anymore. Yeah.
My problem with Luby's is I tend to eat too much, and then I get sick afterwards, so the cafeteria thing doesn't work for me. But the concern here is that it's also, if you were the only one that had that view, then you would be an outsider, you'd be a loner.
Yeah.
What fits it is it's trendy.
Mm-hmm.
You fit in with the crowd.
Sure,
and
sure.
You don't have to look weird.
Well, the other part of it is that, and this is the difficulty for a lot of people with the idea of truth, in particular, absolute truth. If I disagree with you, if my truth doesn't fit with your truth, then what am I now saying about you?
Don't matter.
Yeah, I'm saying you're wrong, number one, and I don't even have to say that, but by virtue of the fact that I said this is truth and this is not, then I'm saying I'm right and I'm saying you're wrong. And people today don't take kindly to that. That feels very rejecting for some people. That feels very insulting for some people. And granted, if I come across in a sort of I'm right all the time sort of way, if I do it that way, then of course that's going to cloud the issue, isn't it? It's going to make it seem like I'm saying I'm better than you and you're subservient to me and that sort of thing. So I always have to be a little cautious about the way you do it, but that doesn't negate the fact that there's still such a thing as truth. Yeah, Tom.
Well, of course, then there's the other approach, which is I have my truth and you have your truth and I have no responsibility to you, I have no obligation to you.
Right.
And you can just go your merry way, and I can go my merry way, and it causes a disconnect between people.
Yeah.
I don't care about your truth. It's your truth. Go wander off with that, and I'll have mine, and I'll be happy.
Yeah. So it still kind of comes down to my happiness versus caring for other people, et cetera. All right. Well, so here's kind of an interesting phenomenon now that's occurring. You know, there are people today who, different organizations that are studying the different generations of people as they come into their own, so to speak. So we all know who the builders are, and then we know who the boomers are, and then we know who the millennials are, and then we know the Gen Xers are in there. And then the ones coming after the millennials are called the Gen Zs. Isn't that so nice that you have a label that's named, that's your label, okay? All right, but they're starting to study the beliefs and the thought patterns of people that were born after 1996. And this is not necessarily an indictment of everybody, okay? Just I want to say that right away as a sort of bit of a disclaimer. But percentage-wise, there seems to be some thought here that's trending in that direction, okay? So this came out of the Pew Research Center within the last 6 months, I think. So there's some interesting trends here that we in the Christian church, and in particular in the Lutheran church, probably ought to be paying attention to. 33% report no religious affiliation. So that says a lot about the spiritual affiliations of the group that's coming up. Now, the good news is, let's see who can do the math here. That would be 67 do report some, so that's actually a pretty good thing. Church attendance is unimportant. How many of you would say you see that? It's unimportant, yeah. It's like because that feels very, for a lot of people, very obligatory. It feels a very much of the feeling of, okay, organized religion, church attendance, organized religion, they go together. So if I'm going to ditch one, I'll ditch the other. Here's kind of an interesting thing. There is a secular appreciation for rituals. So holidays are celebrated as cultural events, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the religious or the spiritual side of that ritual is appreciated. So the attendance probably isn't there. Okay? And in many ways, COVID is making it easier for that to occur. Okay? Maybe you're seeing that. I know we are around here.
We're losing our CEOs.
Do what?
We're going to lose all our CEOs.
We're going to lose our CEOs.
Christmas and Easter only.
I don't know if we will or not. Well, maybe not. But I think what it is the it's seen as a wonderful time of gift giving, a wonderful time of sharing, okay? A wonderful time of caring for others, as opposed to celebrating Jesus' birth and then ultimately at Easter, his life, death, and resurrection. So that would be that cultural side of it, all right, rather than the religious side of it. Many of those that are coming out of this generation were not raised in a home which practiced church attendance, Bible study, and living a consistent faith. So that's part of it, too, is that if you're not necessarily raised that way, then you're not necessarily at least going to have that value. Now, here's the other part of it. If you were raised in a church home, does that guarantee that you are going to be continuing that through your early years and then later in life? It isn't. And I think that's one of the things that's shocking in church settings that are a lot like Lutheran, which we make a big deal about the whole idea of the lifespan of a Christian, particularly from little bitty on up. Infant baptism, Sunday school, confirmation, getting confirmed, staying in the church, all those things. And we, I think for a lot of us, at least for in my boomer generation, we thought that, and we assumed that if you had it early on, you would keep it all the way through. And I think to some degree we erred in the fact that we assumed that. And if you assume things, we all know what happens, right? Yes. But if you assume things, then guess what happens is you stop emphasizing it. Because you think, well, everybody already knows that. And so then there's not that push. There's not that sense of urgency for that in that particular. Now we get into some a little bit more current stuff. Christianity is part of an oppressive system against marginalized people. That's extremely popular today. That's that. A lot of that comes out of the racial injustice and the favoritism and all the things that we're hearing about today. And that's a belief that the younger of us are being, their thoughts about that are being, it's being presented to them. And the more that becomes a way of thinking, then you can see where there is an antagonism toward Christianity. And we're doing what we can to counter that. Yeah, Phil.
My comments kind of tie into the next bullet point as well.
Oh, okay.
But I mean, if you want to...
Yeah, let's do the next one, yeah. And then you can comment on it. Point F is that organized religion is seen as intolerant and abusive because of the Bible's injunction against sin. So it ties in with this idea of this truth idea, that if the Bible says something is right and wrong, then your sense of where right and wrong comes out of the Scripture, which you would say, and the reason why we hold to that is because that's God's Word. It's absolute truth. It is what it is. But if you say that, well, all truth is relative and absolute truth doesn't exist, and what makes you think that the Bible is any more reliable than any other book of wisdom, if you say that, then what you're basically doing is removing the foundation by which you determine right from wrong morally, And then also bigger things like faith and grace and heaven and those kinds of things, okay? Well, if you take that off the table, then what happens is that people look at things like sin and what the Bible would refer to as sin or call sin, and you're going to be pretty upset about that. Because you're going to say, well, what about this person and what about that person? Are you saying that person is a worse sinner than that person? Is that person going to hell or is that person going to heaven? And so that's the counter message that Christians are facing today in society, that it may have been around, that thinking was probably around when I was a kid, but it wasn't nearly as prominent as it is today. Yeah, Phil.
So I had another great conversation, not with my atheist friend from the previous week, but with another friend, and they told me their story of how they walked away from their faith because they had an abusive mother who was a Catholic, and for whatever reason, like through all those actions and everything, that just turned him off to just religion in its entirety.
Yeah.
And that was just something that was breaking my heart to try and like see like, okay, how can I ever like mend that sort of scar that has developed?
And it was just
a difficult conversation to kind of tiptoe around, like going back to the right and wrong thing. Like,
but
we have a mutual respect for one another, saying like, okay, you like I believe in the Bible, you don't believe in it at all because of your experiences. I understand that, and not to say that like one of us are right and wrong for one another. And I was using, you know, the quote of my foundation is, you know, the word, and
sure,
you know, and building off of that. So I think we made some good headway there. But also going back to like the more recent popularity of from point E of Christianity as part of the oppressive system against marginalized people, I mean, that's also like when you look at the history of the Christian church, I mean, like that's kind of been a running theme, though, if we're gonna be honest. Not exactly the Christian church itself, but people using the Christian church to further their agendas. And I'm talking about, say, for example, during the Crusades, and that holy war that occurred during the time when the Spaniards came over to America trying to forcefully convert the indigenous tribes to Christianity.
Sure.
Or face the sword.
Sure.
And even more recent years with the pedophilia scandal of the Catholic Church.
Sure.
and the subservient cover up, I think the issue that we're coming up against, that we're rubbing up against, is that non-Christians are objectively looking at these reportedly Christian behaviors and are holding Christians to a Christian standard. And that's just a hard truth and a hard pill for us to swallow as Christians.
That's a tough one, because when you have standards, then it's almost inevitable that you're going to trip over one of them. And sometimes it happens accidentally. Sometimes it happens like I'm not even aware of it. Sometimes I do it on purpose and then try to justify it somehow that, well, I was right and you were wrong. So it does demonstrate the fact, I think, at least from my perspective, is that a sinner has the capacity to screw up anything that God does. Right? And I think the challenge for us today, in our world today, because so many people are judging us or judging the whole on the basis of the actions of a few, and few is relative, of course, is that for us to be aware of that, for us to be cognizant of that. The hard part is that, for me anyway, is that when someone comes out publicly and sort of crucifies the whole on the basis of the few, it's hard for me to figure out how to respond to that. And my response, typically humanly, is going to be get defensive. And actually, that's not a very good response. It's a very human response, isn't it? But it's not a good response. You have some thoughts?
I was going to say, you have to own the shortcomings, because another, I think, major criticism against Christianity is
sometimes the hypocrisy.
Yeah.
And that we've got major hypocrisy in some of these scandals that he's talking about.
Sure.
Throughout the course of history and even just in our daily lives. And I think it goes for secular arguments if you're talking about politics and criticizing the other side.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime you have some kind of dispute with somebody or they come to you and you're immediately defensive, you're taking a selfish interest and shoving that back in that person's face.
Right.
And what we have to do is own those shortcomings and say that, like you said, that the, it's people that are messing up God. It's mm-hmm. not that God is messed up.
Yeah.
And if we can own that and come to a mutual point of empathy and understanding with people and then lead from there,
mm-hmm.
I think that's a better strategy.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, when I've evangelized to people in the past, I've always said, put your faith in Christ, not Christians, because they're terrible.
Thanks, Tim.
Not referring to you, but like...
Oh, thank you, Tim. I feel better.
But, I mean, I would not probably... I probably would have fallen out of the faith myself if it weren't for my strong upbringing, because... kind of as you, like I've told people how it was actually atheists and agnostics who saved my faith after Christians pretty much came and wrecked it in college when, as you know, I came down with some health problems and the evangelical ministry I was a part of said, well, you haven't truly accepted Jesus.
Right.
And they pretty much stopped talking to me. And one of my closest friends, who's the polar opposite of me, I'm Christian, he's agnostic, I'm straight, he's gay. He actually was the one that really kind of mm-hmm. counseled me and helped me stay on my feet.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like I said, those people who, I mean, are the people that, I mean, the Christians cast out, they were a lot more understanding and empathetic than
sure.
a lot of the Christians I was working with.
So, it does say a lot about the manner in which you do it, the way you do it, to be attentive to that. It doesn't have to be perfect, because who is? But it's just that idea that the way to do it is to be, first of all, human, and second of all, be religious. If we use religious in the sense of trying to teach somebody what the faith is, I got to create that relationship and keep that relationship going at the same time that you want to challenge that relationship, that you're not just simply agreeing with everything anybody says just simply because you say, oh, I don't want to lose the relationship. There's a lot of, I think, in to some degree, spiritually fragile people who have a real hard time with the idea that if I don't agree with you, I still can like you. If I don't agree with you, I still can love you. If I don't agree with you, I can still have a connection with you. And it just seems like there's a lot of fragile people these days that are not used to having somebody disagree with them or having somebody be contrary to them and still can have that connection. Somebody else, I want to get other hands up. Yeah, Kathy.
I was thinking about what you said. We raised a Gen Xer and a millennial.
Mm-hmm.
So what kind of example have we as a society given these people? You know, where truth is relative, but that's true across the board. The political mess we're in now. Everybody's got their own truth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's been the example that we've shown our children. I mean, we raised ours in church.
Yeah.
Did everything. And,
sure.
And our Gen Xer will constantly challenge us. That's okay. I think society plays a role in that.
It does.
I mean, you can't have your own truth.
Well,
it
used to be, for a lot of us that were raised, like I was raised in the church, as I've talked to you before, that was in the 50s and the 60s. And so the church was the center of life. Now, it was for me as a PK, but even in terms of society and the church held a high stature in terms of standing for truth, and people would bounce ideas off of that through that lens. That is no longer the case. People get their information and all kinds of opinions and thoughts about things from a variety of sources. And for a lot of people, the internet is more true than church. Okay? Or people's opinions about you is more relevant than what God's opinion of you is. And yet, at the same time, we would say from a Christian perspective and from a biblical perspective that it's not just simply that we have truth, but in that truth is life. And because in that truth is life, it's worth it. And some of us learn that early on, and then we forget it and have to learn it again and again and again. But there are some people that never did learn that, and so they're going to learn it later in life. And the question becomes, when the moment comes that they could learn it, do you want to be one of the ones that's there with them? And I would put that out as a challenge. That's a good reason to keep those relationships going with people that maybe have given up on the faith because of something that a parent did, or something that a priest did, or something that a coach did, or something that a Boy Scout leader did, or something that somebody did who in that moment was only thinking of their own needs rather than thinking in terms of the needs of the child or the needs of the person. And so that how that person navigates that and comes to terms with the fact that even though that person did a terrible thing, that God is a redemptive God, and God is a loving God, and God is a forgiving God, and God, in God we have life. And so that's the thing, see, that's the thing that we have to keep coming back to. It's not just truth for the sake of truth, because that's an endless argument that how do you counter that? If somebody says, well, I just don't believe in truth, well, what am I supposed to do with that? But if I can connect the dots in terms of that, even in terms of the Bible, and we'll see this someday when we get to the end of John, I promise you, someday, maybe next year, okay, where he says, you know, not everything that Jesus said or did is written down in this book, but these things are written that you may have what? Life. See, not that you may have truth. Truth is the given. But it's that truth brings life, that you may have life in his name, and heaven and joy and all those kinds of things. So that's the thing. Sometimes I think we forget that, and we shift our emphasis away from life into truth. Let's talk about life. And in particular, people that have been wounded by other people in their lives are still loved by God and redeemed, are redeemed, and their lives can be redeemed. But it is a harder road. It's a harder road. Okay? Let's keep on going, and then maybe we can get to some other things here. Okay? Next page, just a couple things. Real important for a lot of people that are now in the group that born after 96, to strive in life to fight for a culture of choice, freedom of expression, and the celebration of fluidity in gender issues, racial justice, diversity, LGBTQ+ rights, and saving the planet. And again, these are things that we're hearing a lot about today, but these are things that are influencing the our younger among us. And then I thought this was interesting. Is they're most attracted to faiths which teach faith as a community of caring adults. But caring is defined in a very specific way, as non-judgmental, embracing tolerance, setting no behavioral boundaries, and encouraging people to live their own truth. So see, it's tempting to say we're a caring community, but we have to make sure that we define what we're talking about when we say caring community, because that is not what the society or the culture is saying is a caring community. Compassionate feelings for others is the litmus test for the validity of truth. So how one feels about the truth is what determines the validity of it and the willingness to believe it. So here's some thoughts about how to respond, okay? Because we're tempted just to throw up our hands and say, I don't know what to do. I don't understand these people, okay? We'd be very tempted to do that, and that would be not a good thing, okay? So let's look at it from this perspective. Number one, we recognize that we aren't the only voice in their heads. Friends, social media, internet, science, the news, peers, school, etc., now are the competing voices. Number two, share what you know. Share what you know. How following Jesus gives you hope, especially in life struggles. See, we can connect at the human level, can't we? Because whether you believe in Christ or don't believe in Christ, whether you're Lutheran or something else, whether you're male, female, whatever you are, the one place where we all are among the one places that we can connect is in life struggles. And the question is, how do I find hope, or how do I connect to the hope that is available to me when I'm struggling? Okay, number three, respond to objections with, I can see how you might feel that way, and I have struggled with stuff too. See, that's a human moment to say that. I think sometimes we're a little afraid to do that because we're afraid that somehow that will obscure the gospel truth. And so sometimes what can happen is well-meaning Christians will say, well, I see where you're coming from, and here's a Bible verse to match that. Okay? All right? And again, we're a little afraid to have that human moment with somebody, and we think, oh, gosh, oh, what am I going to say? And so we give them a Bible verse. Okay? Is it good to use Bible verses, by the way? Later. Okay? Later. All right, number four, redirect whataboutisms, which can distract the conversation into unanswerable questions, okay? Do you know about whataboutism? Do you know about that? Oftentimes, Christians are accused of whataboutism. I saw that in something, and it's sort of like saying, well, what about this, and well, what about that? Kids do that all the time with parents. What about this? What about that? All right? And so, again, if you can redirect it away from the unanswerable question, and get it back into what you're talking about. I like this one, link a Bible story or a parable to the thing that you're talking about. Now, in order to do that, what does that suppose? That you know what the Bible story is. And in order to know what the Bible story is, what does that suggest you probably ought to be doing during the week? Yes, not reserving just 1 hour, as dynamic and life-changing as this is. We don't cover all the Bible stories, right? And so that's a wonderful way to do that, to read the parables, for example, to read the stories in the Bible, particularly even like the one today that Jesus, I mean, he does all these kind of really real-life stuff, okay? And so you link it to what is being talked about. Number six, don't let your compassion water down God's truth. That's a hard one. That is a hard one because there are some hard lines in terms of truth. And sometimes God says it's yes or it's no, and it isn't maybe. And in our compassion for another person, we kind of want it to be maybe. Well, it could be this or it could be that. Okay, that's really hard in those moments. And then here's number seven, stay humble. Don't get preachy. This is a marathon, not a sprint. So if you think long term instead of, I have to save you in the next 5 minutes, okay? All right? Then that will also enhance this idea that maybe through our conversation, God's Spirit can really do something pretty neat. Okay? Any thoughts about this? About this? Yeah, Tom.
When you're talking about, I can see how you might feel that way, you know, you see an example of how that can backfire on you when somebody comes up and says, Black Lives Matter, and your response is, well, all lives matter, because you're not approaching them on the concern they have.
Yeah.
You're diluting what their issue is.
Yeah.
And trying to bring them to your truth when
right.
You're not dealing with their truth.
Well, and there are some things nowadays, some phrases that are incendiary. Mm-hmm. Yes. Even if they are true on face value, we would say, well, yeah, everybody's life matters, okay? Lately, I've been saying that everyone is created in the image of God, okay? But, and so the reactions that I'm getting are not near as volatile in some sense as it would be if I was to say all lives matter. So I think that to some degree, there's a little bit of wisdom in the idea that you sort of take the temperature of the people around you to see if the way you're saying it is creating more problems than if you had never said it at all. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, and I think there's some wisdom to that. I would, again, I probably would say that because I think words matter. And I say that all the time, words matter. And so words have the potential of being unifying or divisive. They have the potential of being soft or harsh. And so to be mindful of that and be thinking about who you're talking with, or as it is today, who's going to jump in on the conversation that you were thinking was only between you and somebody else on Facebook, and then a million other people jump on and you think, I don't even know who these people are. Who are they? You know, to be mindful of that. I mean, it's a different gig now. It's a different world. It's not like a one-on-one conversation can happen online anymore, unless, of course, you got email or something like that. So it's a tougher thing. So I think we have to be more mindful of that.
I think he's in my ear here reminding me, as you were saying, about tying a parable.
Yeah.
You know, the leaving the 99 for the one.
Yeah.
You know, when it comes to Black Lives Matter, you're absolutely right.
Sure.
They do that.
Yeah.
They take the leaving the 99 approach instead of just going up.
Yeah.
Yeah, so again, it's just keeping your mind intact, keeping your thoughts going. And again, reminding ourselves that it's God's job to change hearts. It's my job to plant the seed. And sometimes we mess things up because we get those roles mixed up, right? Okay, good. All right, let's keep on going. We have 7 minutes, and then I have to go back to work. Okay? All right, so let's go to verse 16. So he says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this he's saying to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. That is the most profound statement that these disciples have ever made in the whole Gospel of John. How many times do we see that where the apostles in particular, but also just disciples in general, they all kind of look at each other and they go, we do not know where he's coming from on this, all right? Now, have you ever had that experience where you're talking out of your own worldview? You're talking out of your spiritual heart. You're talking out of a perspective as a baptized child of God, who God says to you and of you every single day, you are my beloved. And you are talking to someone who does not believe that or know that. And you're trying to argue that or convince them of that. And it's like ships passing in the night. It's like, how do I help you understand where I'm coming from? That's exactly what these guys are thinking as well. Okay, well, let's see what happens. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Then you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. It is kind of interesting that he is depicting how the world is going to react, or at least their world is going to react, to Jesus' eventual arrest and death on the cross, and then, of course, resurrection as well. Is that Jesus' enemies thought that when they killed him, that was the end of it, right? And that was their goal. That was the whole point of it from their point of view. Now, God, of course, had a different agenda, but that's how it was from their point of view. And so when that happened, the disciples would naturally feel what any of us would feel if we lost our best friend and our guru and our leader and the guy that we had devoted 3 years of our lives to. Of course, we would feel the same way. And that's what he's talking about, is that you're going to weep and lament, but the world is going to have a party because they're going to be so happy that we finally got rid of this Jesus. But then he says, don't worry about it. You're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Wow, what an awesome thing. And that would happen at the resurrection. And notice, and we'll talk about it later, is the resurrection itself didn't necessarily turn their sorrow into joy. It's when they saw and experienced the risen Lord, that's when, you know, like in person, that's when their sorrow turned to joy. But 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of this, of the joy that resurrection brings, that where death doesn't have the final word. Paul says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That is so critical, because today it feels like it is, doesn't it? We look around and we think, oh, everything's going to you-know-what in a handbasket. It just feels like nothing is the same as it was evermore. God must have gone to heaven and left us, and we're supposed to figure it out on our own. That's what it feels like. And yet what he's saying is because of resurrection, which is the promise that we all hold to eventually happening based on what Jesus already did, that's how come we can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, even when it feels like it's 3 steps forward and 9 steps backwards. Because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See, it's a different perspective. It's a different lens. And if somebody doesn't believe in that, then you can appreciate the disconnect. And then Romans 8:18, "I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us." If I don't have anything to look forward to in terms of life after death, then I'm going to conclude that this life is all there is. And what a sad life that is. Yeah, I'm going to work as hard as I can to make this a good life. I'm going to do all the stuff I need to do to be right and good and all that. But the problem is that I will know in my heart that there's all the other stuff. And if there's all the other stuff, then you live in the fear or the hope, maybe, that the good is going to outweigh the bad. But you can't ever be sure that that's the case. When you live in the reality of resurrection and forgiveness and God's grace and the gift that that is to us, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to live like that. Isn't that good news? All right, I tell you what, let's close with prayer, and then we'll head on through the week, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the fact that there's so much going on in the world today and in our own culture and to some degree even in our own cities, in our own communities, where people seem to be grasping for straws, looking for something that's going to give them meaning and purpose and life and hope and all those things. And Lord, we're so grateful because we know that that's what you offer to us through your Son Jesus and the grace and the love that you give to us. Be with us, Lord, as we strive to continue to share that message in a world that is so upside down. It's hard to get that message across. But the joy of what we know and the joy of what we have is the fact that you have sent us your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit is working in the lives of people even as we speak. So remind us, Lord, our job is to plant a seed. Our job is to share the news. Our job is to listen and to talk and to share the good news of life in you. And then your job and your promise is that you will make that work. So help us do that this week, dear Lord. All of us are being challenged in different ways. Help us to hold on to you, and help us to realize that everything that is happening is part of your plan, the plan that you have to love us and bring us all to faith in you. Watch over us this week, dear Lord. Be with those of us here and those listening in on the podcast until we're together again, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing His light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about His gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share His light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.